So if you turn to Psalm 27 and please stand with me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me, and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord.
Well, good morning again, everyone. I think I said good morning to everyone already, but good morning again. Thank you, Robert and Josie. Josie, it's a beautiful song you sang for us. Sang it beautifully as well. We're going to be in John chapter 9. Going to try and close out chapter 9 today. Verses 35 through 41. Changed up the scripture reading this morning because was reading either late last night or early this morning something, I think it was Warren Wiersbe, and he was talking about as he studied this out, he took him back to Psalm 27, and as he read Psalm 27, it just blessed him when he considered this man that was born blind and all the, my words to what he was saying, all the details of that, he found sweeter as he read Psalm 27 again. The title of this message is Shining Light Out of Darkness. We're looking today at the salvation of a soul. And really struggled with how to narrow down or come to a point of what I wanted to speak on today, but really it is that Jesus is a personal Savior. That's what I want to talk about today. He's a personal Savior, and he is a firm foundation. He's a firm foundation. A personal Savior and a firm foundation. Before I go any further, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, I want to thank you for your word and thank you for your people that are gathered here. Lord, I ask that you would enable me to speak in a way that's good for your people, honoring to you. That's a blessing to all to those that hear, and help us to respond in a way that you're pleased with as well. Father, you know where my mind has been struggling through this message. I just ask that you would bless now, that you'd be honored and glorified in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read these verses, John chapter 10, verse 34 through 41. Going back to 34 just to get us back into the context here. They answered him, that is the man that was born blind that received his sight, and the they is the Pharisees. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us, so they put him out. That is, they put him out of the synagogue. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Again, we're looking at Jesus today as a personal Savior and a firm foundation. And really, I centered right in on verse 39 in this text. It's kind of like the swaying point between these, it's not two groups of people, it's one individual and the Pharisees. And Jesus speaks to about the one individual's case and speaks about the case of the Pharisees here. And he does it in such a public way. Right at the point of this man's conversion, Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world so that those who do not see may see. That speaks of what has just happened to this man that was born blind. He has spiritual sight now. He's come to faith in Christ. And that those who may see may become blind. And that's ministering to these men who are Pharisees. Jesus is ministering to everyone in this picture here. He is faithful to do that. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. I think it's important that we remember that. He's not condemning these men. He is seeking to save them. That's what he's doing. He's got to be firm with them and stern with them, but I don't think it's good for us to get off that fact. What we're looking at in studying him is the Son of God. He was revealing the very character of God. When we study Jesus, we're studying the very character, someone who reveals to us the very character of God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. When we look at Jesus, we're studying the very character of God. It's important for us to see Jesus for who he really is. And I'm saying that he is a sure foundation and he is a personal Savior. Our portrait of him, this is a quote from someone I read some weeks back and it just stuck out to me. I jotted it down. Our portrait of him may be soft where he was most stern and stern where he was most gentle. In other words, our portrait of him can be off a little bit sometimes. So it's just important that when we study him, we're considering he is revealing to us the very character of God. We let him speak for himself. You're going to find this humorous probably. There's a video game called Angry Birds that I've actually never played. I've seen it played, would love to play it, seen my son playing it. I watched him chucking these birds with a big slingshot and is tearing down these foundations. I think, man, that looks like a fun game. I'd never been able to play that game. But it came to mind. That game came to my mind because I see these birds being flung at by this giant slingshot into a structure with the goal of collapsing that structure. Aimed at the foundation and down it goes, right? We have in our text today one man who finds a sure foundation and others who need the foundation they have erected for themselves torn down. They need a big old angry bird to come in and crash it down so that they can see clearly. Now, we've been looking in the past few weeks about the power and place of a personal testimony. And it's seen more clearly by these stark contrasts between these unbelievers and this man who just has this literal blind faith in what Christ says to him. He can't see Jesus, and he goes and does what Jesus says. That's the reality we're presented with. Again, verse 39 sets before us the difference between this one man and the Pharisees. This man knows of his blindness, and they are sure of their ability to see. In all of that, we see Jesus as this personal Savior. We're moving from the physical to the spiritual today. And that's no small move. We've been focused on this physical sight given to this man. But we're moving from that to the spiritual implications of that. And that's not a small move. The works of God are displayed in the physical. The new eyes he's given, he's never seen before. We're moving from that to the creation of a new life in Christ. And that is a big thing. John opens his gospel in chapter 1, verse 4. In those first 18 verses, he gives that big statement right in those first 18 verses. In verse 4, he says, in him, speaking of Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. And I could hear this blind man saying amen to that. In Jesus, in him, was life. And that life was my light, not just physical, but spiritual as well. In verse 5, it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And we see, as we look at these Pharisees, as we look at their investigation of this giving of sight to this blind man, and we'd say amen to that. The light is shining into darkness, and they do not comprehend it. But this verse, when it says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, it seems to be saying that this light is a light that invades the dominion of darkness. It invades the dominion of darkness. The darkness is not going to overcome that. But where is that darkness found? Where's that darkness found? We've heard it said that we live in a dark world. People go to different areas of the world, maybe to Utah, and say this is a dark, spiritually dark place. We hear people talk about dark arts, dark this or that. But where is this darkness found? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Where is that darkness? This darkness that it's speaking of is in the individual human heart. It's in the individual human heart. Jesus Christ is a personal Savior. He himself is Christianity. That brings us to our first point. There's two points today. A personal attention, or a personal Savior rather, and a sure foundation. We're going to be in Colossians 2:6 before we're done. That's your highlight verse. And the reason we're going there is because Paul was a, we'll get there eventually, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee himself. And I'm saying that Jesus is ministering to these Pharisees. He's just faithful. He just faithfully ministers. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the Apostle Paul, a man who was a Pharisee himself. I don't believe he's necessarily one of these Pharisees, but he was a Pharisee himself. Anyhow, Jesus Christ is a personal Savior, and he gives personal attention, and we can see that he is a sight-giving, sinner-seeking, soul-saving, life-giving Savior. We've been looking at the works of God on the behalf of and displayed in a single individual. In verse 35, it says, Jesus heard that they put him out. Jesus heard that they put him out. It came to the ears of Jesus. Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him about a man because he knew what was in a man. But this is just plain language. Jesus heard about this. Came to his ears. He heard that the Pharisees, because of their angst toward Christ, really, have put this man out. He hears about that and he goes to him. Jesus. Let's remember what the name Jesus means. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. This is the one who hears that he's been put out. And we see in that they followed through what they had agreed upon. In verse 22 of the same chapter, chapter 9, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So they followed through now with what they've agreed upon. There was the threat, and the act was in verse 34. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." So they put him out. There was the threat, and they followed through. And I said this was a high-pressure situation. I mentioned last week, you know, if you get pulled over by a policeman, your heart might get to racing, and this is pressure way beyond that. I want us to get our minds a little deeper into that thought a little bit. I'd ask you to turn to Deuteronomy 13 and see that really when in verse 13 it says that they brought this man to the Pharisees, it was the right place to bring him. This miraculous thing, it was theirs to investigate. Deuteronomy 13. Yeah, I got to get there myself. The first five verses, I guess, is what we're going to look at. Oh, this is the word of God here. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them," you should not listen to his words. You should not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer that dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If your brother, your mother's son or daughter or the wife you cherish or your friend who is your own soul entice you secretly saying, "Let us go and serve other gods." Okay, you get the point here. God's command to them was to watch out, make sure no one entices you to follow a false god. A prophet comes and does some marvelous work among you, and Jesus comes and gives this man sight. They're investigating that. Now they've got two options. They either have to reject him all out and say, "We're not buying it. You're not from God," and that's what they do. "You're trying to seduce us away from God," or they got to acknowledge who he truly is, God incarnate. Those are their options. Now, they don't choose wisely. They miss who he is. And it was said in the Old Testament that they would, but they miss who he is. They stumble over the stumbling. They stumble over the foundation stone. The chief cornerstone has become their... that's all messed up, but you know what I'm saying. Anyhow, this personal attention he gives, Jesus heard that they put him out. And here we see they followed through, and this is a high-pressure situation. So when his parents are brought in, there is this pressure. It's there. It's real. It's palpable. There's probably other places in Scripture that would speak to their responsibility, the Pharisees' responsibility here, but they're getting it wrong about Christ. This man has referred to Jesus as the man who is called Jesus in verse 11. In verse 17, he said he is a prophet. In verse 33, he says that he is from God. So this man is excommunicated over his association with Christ. The organized religious are at odds with this personal Savior. And so also they're at odds at any person associated with him. Again, he was brought to the right place for the investigation, but they came to the wrong conclusions. And they state their stated problem. Look in verse 16. Their stated problem. Verse 16 of chapter 9. "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.'" That's their stated problem. We got a problem with him, and this is it. He's not from God. He's not a prophet we can trust. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. That's not their real problem. That's their stated problem. He made clay. He applied clay. He healed. He did all that on the Sabbath day. But Jesus was offering true spiritual rest. In Matthew 11:28, he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, For I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Their stated problem is, he did this stuff on the Sabbath day, but their real problem is what Jesus says in John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That is their real problem. Their stated problem is not their real problem. He's a personal savior, and they need a big angry bird to come in and blow up their thinking. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The same thing is true today. When the true person of Christ confronts people in an organized religion, the same thing is true today. When the true person of Christ confronts a person whose foundation is some organized religion, and it's not Christ, because Christianity is Christ himself. When that true person of Christ confronts someone that has a foundation that's just simply religious, external, the same problem exists. The real problem is, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 20 of chapter 3, Jesus says, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. External religion keeps God at arm's length. It doesn't allow an internal relationship type thing. It's God at arm's length. It's a seductive thing, what I'm talking about here. Man is prone to this. You can hear it in Christian circles, and I'm saying people that are maybe even saved. There's this proneness to go back to the law always, always, always. And I think it is an attempt to keep God at arm's length. It's an attempt to go back to this. To go to the external, the head knowledge, I could go on and on there, but I won't. Anyhow, can the real Jesus, I have a couple questions. Can the real Jesus be honored in a false religion? Can they be blended? No, absolutely not. They put this man out. And the language suggests it's with force and it's with a permanence. They put him out. Luke 6:22 says, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you, or scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man or for the sake of my name. Blessed are you when these things happen. It's actually a blessing this happens, that they put him out. They're put out by he is rejected by these folks, but he's totally accepted by Christ. He's a personal savior. He's rejected by them completely and totally accepted by Christ. They put him out. Verse 35 again. Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, it says, and finding him. That's a tremendous thing. That's a personal savior, isn't it? Finding him. That's a savior that is concerned with one of his own. He knows what's going on with him, and he seeks him and finds him. Because there's a greater work that still needs to be done. It's not enough that he calls him Jesus or a prophet or from God. This man stands in need of salvation. He needs a savior. And Christ is the initiator of that. The initiative of Christ, we see that in verse 35. We've seen it all throughout this text. In verse 1 of chapter 9, it says that Jesus saw a man that was born blind. Here in this verse 35, he heard that they put him out, and he sought him. He heard about his situation, and he sought after him, sought by Jesus. This is a personal savior, a seeking savior. This is personal attention. That's not a small thing, is it? I can remember the first time I had the reality strike me that the God of all creation answered a prayer of mine. Still remember what that, I can't describe to you how tremendous that felt. He didn't have to answer my prayer, but he answered my prayer. This is personal attention. God says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek after me with your whole heart. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost. We really don't go seeking after him. We're lost. He comes seeking after us. 2 Peter 3:9, it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does this kind of initiative, personal attention, what does that convey to you, to us? What does that convey to us? He cares for us. He's a personal Savior. He cares for us. The initiator is Christ. There's an enabled sinner here as well in verse 36. He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" This man is ready. He's been enabled. He's a man aware of a greater need. Something else too. These religious leaders, I said that Jesus cares for us. These religious leaders, they don't care for this man. They don't care for him. He's just an object to fulfill their theological system, to advance their theological goals. I'm using the term theological there a little bit loosely, but that's what he is to them. Advance their agenda. Bring him in. We'll question him again. We'll bring his parents in. We'll question them. We'll question him again. We're kicking him out. He's here to advance our agenda. Jesus cares for him, though. The enabled sinner. This man is aware of a greater need. This man has had a demonstration of Christ's love in the face and the knowledge of his own need. And actually, I think he's very aware. He was aware that he couldn't see, and he probably would have thought it'd be nice to be able to see it, but he was born with that. You know, you're born with something, you get used to it a little bit, now he's got this sight. I think he was aware of the fact, even though Jesus says it was neither that he sinned nor his parents sinned, that he was born this way, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He's not thinking he's sinless. He knows he's not sinless. I mean, he knows it. He's sitting there begging. He knows who he is. He knows he needs a Savior. He's very aware of the fact that he has a need. It's obvious to us he needed physical sight. It's more obvious to him that he needed spiritual sight. More obvious to him of his real need. He needed a Savior. It's way more obvious. I mean, just think about yourself. You know you better than I know you. You know you better than the person sitting next to you knows you. You know you needed a Savior. You know it. This man was aware of his need. So in verse 36, I think what we're hearing is faith seeking its true object. Do you believe in the Son of Man is the question. And his response, I think, is faith seeking its true object. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And he finds that satisfaction in Christ. In verses 37 to 38, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. He found his satisfaction in Christ. He wasn't looking for some satisfaction in a religious system, even though this religious system was set up by God himself. He wasn't looking for his satisfaction in that, or his satisfaction in men and what they thought. He found his satisfaction complete in Christ. Christianity, Christ is Christianity. Jesus is Christianity. Something too, kind of notice in verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him," and he is the one who is talking with you. Now, this is the first time this man is seeing Jesus, but it's not the sight of Christ that saves him. It's the word of Christ that saves him. It's the word that saves him. This is personal attention. Christ takes the initiative. The sinner's been enabled. And there's this incomparable work of God. He has sought the man and brought the man. Back in verse 4 of chapter 9, Jesus says to his disciples, "We must work the works of him who sent me," plural. The salvation of a soul was the greater work. What happens when someone becomes a Christian? It's a profound thing, extending far profound. That was someone else. It's a profound thing. I had to look up the word profound to really get my head around what does profound mean. Extending far below the surface. It's not a superficial thing. It's not theoretical. It's not a connect the dots. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I got it. It's a work that God does. It's a profound thing. When Jesus sends out the 72 disciples and they come back all excited at the authority that was given to them and the fact that even demons were subject to them in his name, Jesus tells them something to refocus their enthusiasm. He says, rejoice. He says, you're rejoicing in that, but rejoice. Don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice that your names... We're looking at something profound here. Looking today at the salvation of a soul. It's a profound thing. It's not superficial. It extends far below the surface. When Jesus says that to the 72, he turns them their attention from the temporal to the eternal, from the joy of service, which is a joy, to the joy of their salvation. They had done marvelous things in his name, but the greater miracle was their salvation. And in verse 36 through 38, this man hears and believes and receives and worships him. He finds a satisfaction in Christ. But this miracle, it begins with a question. In verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? If you're a King James individual, I think the New King James may have it as well. Do you believe in the Son of God? Here in the NAS, it's, do you believe in the Son of Man? I'm not going to get into a discussion about which it ought to be. The Son of God fits John's theme. He writes so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. The Son of Man would fit with Daniel 7:13 that talks about one like the Son of Man who was given power and dominion. And there'd be no end to that. Either way, the point is, this man understands what Jesus' question is. Do you believe in the Messiah, the Savior? Remember, this man is a very good listener. Whichever title Jesus used, he gets the point. He gets the point. Something too. It says in verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things. These things were heard by others. I think there's a continued display going on here. A continued display seems to be the intention, because it testifies to a personal Savior, shining light out of darkness. Chapter 1 again of John's Gospel, verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. It was much better for this man to be outside with Christ than to be inside without him. It was much better for him to be outside with Christ than inside without him. this man and these Pharisees do have some things in common. I think it's important to point that out. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're all in need of a personal Savior, and Jesus is ministering to all of them. They all began spiritually blind. This man and the Pharisees, spiritually blind. They have that in common. They're all exposed to this light that shines in the darkness. This disturbing, challenging, and yet attractive figure. I wish I knew for sure who I could attribute that to, but I don't remember. I read that a few weeks ago as well. This disturbing, challenging, and yet attractive figure. That's who Christ is. Disturbing, challenging, and yet attractive. He's a personal Savior who is a sure foundation. That's our last point. Because verse 39 really is a matter of what they've been trusting. And Jesus said, for judgment, I have come into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Now, in another place, Jesus says, I didn't come to judge. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. He says in another place. Sounds like a contradiction. He's not contradicting himself. He's just saying, as he comes, as Jesus lights it up, and he does, it judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. It judges. He's a sure foundation. But in verse 39, there's this contrast between the false security of mere external religion and true faith in Christ. Contrast between faith in the sight-giving Savior and the self-blinded sinner. So for me, this verse points to two different foundations, or Jesus exposes, I should say, a false foundation. And that false foundation is this self-righteousness, self-satisfaction, self-assurance. I know it all already. I don't need this Savior. Jesus is a firm foundation, though, the sight-giving Savior. Again, in verse 40, the Pharisees heard these things, and I think that Jesus lights them up big time here, because it says in verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? I think there's some conviction there. I think what Jesus has said in their hearing has hammered them hard. They are connecting some dots here. We are not blind too, are we? They haven't missed what he said. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no man can lay any foundation other than the one which has been laid, or which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now that's speaking to believers. But I want to say that all other ground is sinking sand. For no man can lay any foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let's just park there for a minute. The foundation has been laid. It is Christ. If we get off of that, we're on some shifty sands, hey? We're on some sinking sand. We're building with wood, hay, and stubble. He's a firm foundation. That's the point. Their foundation is no foundation at all. It's a house built on sand, and Jesus makes a direct hit at that. In verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Your sin remains. Jesus did not often call people sinners. If you notice, he doesn't often go around calling people sinners. Even though he knew what was in a man, and he was the only person without sin ever, he doesn't go around calling people sinners. But he tells these Pharisees at one point, you will die in your sins. He's ministering to them. I think he shines extremely bright even here. The light shines brightest in the darkness, and these men are in darkness. He's shining bright here. 2 Corinthians 4:6. I said we'd be there, and we'll go there now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I guess I'll start back at verse 1 and just read so we have the context here. Paul is really talking about his ministry here. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So, self-blinded because of the love for sin, and also blinded by the god of this age, Satan. So they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then Paul gives this next sentence here. He says, For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul kind of takes, my mind anyway, back to creation, and he blends this thought about the creation of the world, where God says light shall shine out of darkness, with his own salvation. Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what this man has come to here back in chapter 9. This blind man has come to that, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Yeah. Don't have much more to add to that. I don't know what you'll do with this message. Really wanted to focus on the fact that Jesus is a personal Savior and that he's a firm foundation. He's a firm foundation. We can trust him. And if we're building on anything else, it ain't gonna amount to anything. Ron talked about receiving rewards for the things done to the glory of God. And as he was talking about those things this morning in Sunday school, I started thinking about the things I do to the glory of God and what I really do to the glory of God. And in my own mind, I can point to some times where I had to get there and said, Lord, I've got nothing. I'm going out of obedience. I'm just trusting that you have a purpose in this. You let yourself be glorified. I pray that those things were as I saw them at the time. But how many of the things we do are for that purpose? Strictly for the glory of God and nothing else. And I'm not just talking about things we do ministry-wise, ministering to one another, teaching a Sunday school class, or singing a hymn, or showing up for church, or encouraging a brother or sister with a card or a letter. I'm not talking about that, because we're to do everything to the glory of God. Whatever you do, we'll do it all to the glory of God. I'm talking about everything. It's a thought to consider. Jesus is a personal Savior, and he's a sure foundation. And if we could trust him for our salvation, and we did, Lord willing, we did. I'm saying that because I don't know who here may have not yet trusted him as Savior. If you're here today and you've trusted him as Savior, and you could trust him for your salvation, you can trust him with all the rest too. If you have yet to trust him, today can be the day. Because there's no other foundation to build on. Everything else is just sinking sand. There's no foundation in an organized religion. It's in Christ alone. He himself is Christianity. It's not a big stack of books about history or about him. He himself is Christianity. We got to close here. Heavenly Father, I pray that you just bless this message to the hearts of your people. And if there's one or more that don't yet know you, you would move in their hearts as well. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.